This is a Spirit of Truth Radio Arts original program in partnership with Salt and Light Catholic Radio.
I remember when I returned back to the Catholic Church, my television was always on EWTN. I think the most influential personality they had to me was and still is Father Mitch Pacwa. With over 20 books written and an ability to speak almost as many languages, Father Mitch has an ability to communicate the complex in simple terms. In this episode, Father Mitch joins me along the way to discuss his new book, Commentary on the Book of Isaiah. In this casual conversation, Father Mitch breaks down the book of the prophet in a truly lighthearted way. Now, Father Mitch Pacwa. Father Mitch, welcome.
Thank you very much.
It's an absolute pleasure to have you here. I've been a fan. I hate to get all fanboy on you, but on behalf of Catholic reverts, converts, cradle Catholics, the work that you've done with EW10 has been amazing, and thank you so much for your commitment to the faith.
You know, it's been truly a delight for me as well. I mean, this has been a tremendous adventure. It's just 40 years since I started doing television. Mm-hmm. And it's been amazing to me, just amazing. And, you know, there's just such a great excitement from all the different things that we get to do. And, you know, I really enjoy it. Well, I really enjoy it.
EWTN is the gold standard of anything Catholic. If it doesn't pass their scrutiny, then it's probably not worth watching. Father, you are the author of 20 books, right?
Yeah, about that.
How do you decide what it is you want to write about?
Sometimes it's just what somebody else asks me to write about.
Oh, really?
You know, that's some people try to make it all about the inspiration and your self-expression. You know, Mozart and Bach would compose stuff on a weekly basis so they could eat, you know. And for me, it's not about my self-expression, but what is going to be of service to people in the church. That's number one issue for me. How do we, and what are some of the questions people have? That's also absolutely key. So I try to focus on what the questions are that people have, and if I have something of an answer for them. Mm-hmm. So that's a big part of it for me, that's for sure.
Well, your newest book is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah. Why,
right.
Why that book? Why the Book of Isaiah?
Well, kind of like what I just said. there was this Bible study group, the Catholic Scripture Study. Mm-hmm. And it's a great organization of Catholics doing Bible studies. Serious, but, you know, also popular style. And they wanted to do one on Isaiah. They asked me to do it. So I said, okay. You know, it's kind of low key, but it's just, you know, taking care of the needs that the people have. Mm-hmm. And that's just what you try to do. So that's why I did this book. And they've used it as a Bible study. What, in effect, this is a republishing of that Bible study, because I wanted to see it get into a wider audience. Mm-hmm. So that more people would be able to study this extremely important book. I love the prophet Isaiah. He's just, you know, so important. Only the Psalms are quoted more often in the New Testament than is the Book of Isaiah. That it's just filled with extremely important messianic prophecies that our Lord fulfilled. Mm-hmm. All the way from his virgin birth to his suffering and death. And I think having this book available so that people can see more than those prophets, see the whole of his prophetic work, so that they can understand it in its context. Mm-hmm. That is really key. You know, one of the things about the prophets is they were writing in very specific historical circumstances. This was not some sort of Israelite never, never land, or that time before time began, or something like that. No, it happened in real history. And it's very important to understand some of that background so that you can begin to understand the people to whom these books were addressed, and then, you know, be able to, you know, see the connections for our own time in history. Mm-hmm. That's one of the things that I see.
The book of Isaiah takes place over about 300 years. Am I correct in that?
Yeah. Yeah. It stretches from about 750 BC until the 470s BC. That's a fair amount of time.
That is. So my next question is, how did Isaiah write all that in, you know, about that time?
Well, one of the keys you see in chapter 8 of Isaiah, that it mentions him having disciples. And I compare the Isaiah school of disciples to, in a rough way, in a generally rough way, I would compare it to Catholic religious orders. St. Ignatius of Loyola inspired my order. He got the charism for the Jesuits, St. Dominic for the Dominicans, St. Francis for the Franciscans, St. Benedict for the Benedictines. And those communities continue to exist for hundreds of years after those prophets. And they continue the work in a particular way. I mean, a number of people, you know, just can recognize that I think like a Jesuit. I'm not a Benedictine or Dominican. It's connatural to me. And in fact, I was once serving in jury duty back in Dallas, Texas, when I lived there. And the judge looked at me and said, "Father, are you a Jesuit?" And I said, "Well, yes, I am, Your Honor." I said, "I could tell." And I didn't know what he meant by that, but he kept me on the jury, and I got a chance to talk to him afterwards, after the trial was over. So, you know, he had gone to a Jesuit school, so That's how he could recognize. But there's something about that. Well, similarly, Isaiah's disciples continued his vision in many ways. So, for instance, the first Isaiah, the original Isaiah, and he's usually called First Isaiah or Proto Isaiah. He was writing and prophesying between 750 and 700 BC, give or take a year either way, and you know it's a. He may have continued into the 690s, but I think it was just about 700. And one of the things that you see there is he strongly criticizes the people of Israel for going to the occult. They were using various kinds of Canaanite magical purposes and magical practices. Mm-hmm. Later on, his disciple, who is among the Babylonian exiles in 540, so, you know, 200 years later, and he is also still using that same principle. He's criticizing the willingness to look to Babylonian occultism, especially astrology. And he makes a similar critique, so that he's very much inspired by Isaiah to continue focusing on these issues. But he is also writing in a different place and a different time, and he adapts it to the situation of the people in the Babylonian exile. And in general, you know, you see when Isaiah is writing in from 750 to 700, first Isaiah, he's dealing with the expansion of the Assyrian Empire. And the northern tribes are destroyed by the Assyrians. That's where you get the 10 lost tribes from. The Assyrians conquered the north, and they took them off, and you didn't hear about them because they continued to go after the other people's gods. And without the one God, the real God, the God who is true at the center of your religion, you cannot maintain your identity. And they cease to exist. Whereas in the Babylonian exile, the crisis is the same. Will you, because some of the people were obviously, when you read Isaiah 40 to 55, you see people are obviously interested in these other gods. They say, well, the reason that we went into exile is because the Lord God of Israel was too weak, and Marduk was stronger. The God, he's the God of Babylonians. And the Lord God said, I told you this was going to happen. I foretold this long ago, and you didn't listen. And what I said would happen, happened because of your sins. Now repent and come to me, because I'm the one God, the only God. There is no other. And you see in that section, especially Isaiah 44 and 45, absolute clarity. There is no other God. I alone am God. I'm the creator and your redeemer, and there is nobody else. And therefore, stay with me. And in fact, they listened to that prophet that was writing to them. They kept their identity as Jews, worshiping the one God. And that's why they're the only ones that didn't become a lost tribe like the northerners.
Interesting. Father, how does the book of Isaiah fit into, dare I say, a modern society? What can we be looking for from Isaiah to fix
this? Yeah, this would be something. Let's just take that last point. We have so many Christians who are no longer finding their primary identity in the Lord God. Jesus Christ, his Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, are not the center of their focus. They want to adapt themselves to the modern circumstance. So you see them make these compromises. Well, the Trinity is so masculinist with Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So we'll change the Trinity, and we'll talk about the mother the father mother, the son daughter, and the Spirit, or the Father is the Father, the Spirit is the mother, and Jesus is the Son, and all these other things that are false conceptions of the Trinity. There are churches, denominations, that have 9 different formulae to baptize people. Jesus made it pretty simple. Go therefore and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They go for these 9 options, to be only one of which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. and they want to be politically correct. And they'll go to things like saying, well, we baptize the name of the Redeemer, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sanctifier. That's false. That is a modalist, heretical form of baptism. Such a person needs to be baptized again in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Mm-hmm. And as they make all these adaptations, their churches dwindle. They fall apart. They are becoming the new lost tribes of Israel. So you take, you know, churches that do this, Presbyterian USA and the Episcopal Church, mm-hmm. and you take either one of them. There are more than, right now, there's about five times as many Jews living in New York City as those two, either one of those denominations. Throughout the whole country. Now imagine, these are the founding religions of our nation. If they abandon their faithfulness to God, they lose their identity and their people, exactly as the Northern Israelites did. Those who stay faithful to God and to his word, to his truth, they will continue to grow. There's a struggle right now, and I think because of the way secular culture is influencing so many of our young people, a lot of them are not they want to be nones. But that is already showing its hollowness.
Yes.
And that trend towards being nones is being recognized by young people as in part responsible for the chaos we have in our society. Then this is, you know, not having the Ten Commandments in school mm-hmm. as a part of the curriculum may have something to do with there being more sexual assault and violent assault and even murder in schools mm-hmm. and the rest of society. You know, you fall apart when you go. And this would be something that we go back to Isaiah and say, I am the Lord. There is no other. Mm-hmm. That's his message. And the great line that St. Paul quotes in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bend on the earth, under the earth, and in the heavens. That's from Isaiah 45. And we have to be those people who are faithful. That would be itself a great lesson for our society.
Father, forgive me. I said this many times on my show. I'm a simple man with a simple theology, one that's based in divine mercy. So if I'm oversimplifying this, please correct me.
Okay.
The book of Isaiah is really about individuals finding their identity and even societies finding their identity?
And finding their identity in the Lord God.
Okay.
Not just finding an identity, but finding their identity in, well, you don't know who you are apart from God. Think of, you know, the king when, I think it was Ahaz, King Ahaz, was trying to stay out of a war with the Assyrians. Mm-hmm. And Isaiah goes to him, ask a sign, any sign you want. And he said, I don't want to tempt the Lord. Liar, liar, pants on fire. He had sacrificed two of his own sons as live sacrifices to the Assyrian gods. He just didn't want to get involved. And so Isaiah is the one who says, how long will you weary God and men? I will give you the sign, says the Lord God. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. While Ahaz is trying to identify with the Assyrians and doing everything he can to win their favor by his own wits, he ends up becoming a nothing king. Whereas his son, Hezekiah, had a serious conversion to the Lord God. And he becomes one of about four or five good kings in Israel. The rest were all bums. And it's because he stayed faithful to the Lord God. And we know more about Hezekiah than we do about these about his father. Mm-hmm. Fathers, I mean, you know, a father who burns his own sons. Matter of fact, because he burned his sons at Gehinnom, which is now known as Gehenna, that becomes the symbol of hell. His father starts the symbol of hell. Hezekiah remains faithful to the Lord. Finding our identity in the Lord God is what's key. Or you take a look at chapter 1 of Isaiah. The political leaders were focused on getting their own power and wealth. And because they weren't judging on the basis of God's commandments, but for what they can get out of it for themselves, Isaiah says, "You princes of Sodom, you leaders of Gomorrah, that they're apart from God, if you separate yourself from God and his truth," that he identifies those political leaders with Sodom and Gomorrah, which, because of their sins, were destroyed. And we don't know a single name of any of those guys. And this is a basic principle. You know, you take a look at the contrast of so many self-important people throughout history. Mm-hmm. They try to leave a legacy for themselves, a big name for themselves, based on themselves. And let me ask you this. I don't know if you, how much history you know, but do you know the name of the Roman Empress at the time of the birth of Jesus? Can you name her?
Well, wouldn't that have been Herodia?
No. This is the Empress in Rome.
Caesar's wife. No.
Caesar Augustus' wife.
Right. I wasn't Claudia, was it?
Nope.
Father, I'm sorry. I didn't go to a Jesuit school. I went to West Boylston High School. Which is a great school.
Well, that's fine. But neither did I. I went to a diocesan school, a diocesan seminary. Mm-hmm. However, I learned it because I'm a geek. And I like all this ancient history stuff. But you don't remember her. Mm. Hardly anybody does. Dare I say this? She was the Hillary Clinton of her day. She wasn't just a wee little wifey, you know, baking bread and making cloth. Mm-hmm. She put Caesar Augustus in power. She took him out and poisoned him, mm-hmm. according to Suetonius. And she, not that Hillary would do that to Bill, but she also got her son by another guy. Mm-hmm. Put in as the next emperor, and then after him, her grandson she got put in. She did all this stuff. Hardly anybody remembers her. Whereas, I think you know the name of a young virgin from a small village in Galilee called Nazareth.
Yeah. Her name is Mary, right?
And yeah, I think that's it. Yeah. In fact, even football players name their moves after her.
Yeah.
Everybody knows who the Blessed Virgin Mary is.
Yeah.
There are churches dedicated to her all over the world.
Yeah.
Under lots and lots of titles.
You know who's another good example of that too? Not that she overshadows the Blessed Mother, but St. Therese of Lisieux.
St. Therese is another one.
She was,
or even in our own day, Mother Teresa of Calcutta.
Yeah. Yeah.
Already has churches and will have more churches dedicated to her than Princess Diana, who was a pretty woman. She's a beautiful woman and a good woman. She was very nice in her way, mm-hmm. but you're going to forget, the world will forget about her. We don't remember the princesses of England very well.
No.
Do you remember Queen Victoria's second daughter?
Nope.
Nope. Nobody does. You know, it's these are just people that don't matter. Whereas Mother Teresa and Saint Therese, and especially the Blessed Virgin Mary, who find their identity in God, and in her case, lives out a prophecy. She's the virgin that conceived a son, whom she called Emmanuel.
Mm-hmm.
This is Isaiah's point.
So the book.
By
of
the
Isaiah,
way, the empress was Livia.
Let me write that down in case it comes up at a party.
Yes. I don't expect it to.
No. I didn't expect it to come up in this interview, but then again, you know, I am dealing with Father Mitch Pacwa, so
Father so Mitch. So many have the same problem.
What's that?
So many others have the same problem.
So the book of Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament from the Old Testament.
Except for the Psalms.
Except for the Psalms.
The Psalms are more frequently, especially Psalm 110. But second to the Psalms, and the book of Psalms is longer, but it also has a number of messianic texts.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 272, Psalm 110, and then, of course, a number of prophecies of Christ's suffering, like Psalm 22, Psalm 31, Psalm 69. These all, you know, are referring to Christ's suffering. So they're quoted in the New Testament more than the book of Isaiah. But after the Psalter, Isaiah is the second most quoted book in the New Testament.
Do you think that's because Jesus was trying to show us what our true identities were?
First of all, I think it's because he fulfilled those prophecies. He stayed true to his identity as the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the things that I think is key. And even when that identity included being a suffering servant, so that Isaiah 51, how they slapped him. I mean, that's as direct a prophecy as you can get.
Mm-hmm.
And they spit on him. That's exactly what happened. And then in Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 53, verse 12, you see this long section about the suffering Messiah. And Christ stayed true to his identity as the Messiah, even when it entailed suffering and death. As that passage in particular, mm-hmm. In Isaiah 53, it mentions how he was among the wicked. Well, the Roman soldiers didn't say, hey, look, there's something in Isaiah about this king of the Jews being dying in between among the wicked people. Let's put a thief on one side and a thief on the other. The Roman soldiers didn't do that.
Mm.
They didn't look at the prophecy, let's help it get fulfilled. They just put a thief on either side of Jesus, and that fulfilled a prophecy made about Christ's suffering. And he doesn't object. It, you know, it says in there that by his stripes you are healed. By his stripes are not a fashion statement. It's referring to the scourging.
Mm-hmm.
And Pontius Pilate didn't say, oh, I think I better help fulfill that prophecy in Isaiah about the stripes. No.
Mm.
This is simply what they did. And Christ doesn't say, this is wrong. I'm innocent. You shouldn't do this to me. No. He finds who he is in living this out. And that's what's very key.
So, Father, if this is so quoted, why isn't Isaiah considered the Elijah? You know, like where Elijah was considered such a strong prophet, and
Right. Here's the reason. Elijah did a lot of miracles as well as prophecy. Elijah's life and miracles are more of a sign than his words. He doesn't have his own book that he writes. And he lived out a certain thing. And then the very last prophetic statement in the Old Testament is found at the end of the prophet Malachi. And it says there that Moses and Elijah would come when the Messiah comes. So that was also a prophecy. With Isaiah, he is quoted so much, but not seen as the example, because his life itself, his actions, were not as impactful as his prophecies. Isaiah's actions were more impactful than his prophecies, and that's where the difference comes in. So Elijah, goes ahead and multiplies food like Jesus did.
Right.
And he's taken up to heaven in the fiery chariot. Jesus ascends into heaven. So we see a number of those points. He brings down fire from heaven, to consume the sacrifice. His miracles and actions. Matter of fact, he's not even just called a prophet. He's called a man of God. And in the Old Testament, that's a technical term. A man of God refers to a prophet who does miracles. And that fits the prophet Elijah. Whereas Isaiah, we don't see that. It's all about his words.
Father, if somebody wanted to start, say, a Bible study, what would you suggest? Would you suggest them reading the commentary first? Or would you... Is this book set up so that you could follow along?
Yeah, it's set. I wrote it for the Catholic Scripture Study.
Okay.
That's a program that Catholics around the country have been doing for some time. And it was meant as a Bible study to help people study this book of Isaiah.
Okay.
And so it's you even see in there the number of lessons. I've got it by lessons. So they could just take and do the Bible study on those passages and follow those lesson plans. It's kind of a lesson plan in a lot of ways.
How many lessons?
I know if they go to Catholic Scripture Study, they have a website, css.com, I think it is, but Catholic Scripture Study. If you look that up on the internet, you'll find it. And they've got videos of a class that goes with it for each lesson. So you can follow. If somebody wanted to do that, they could use the text of the commentary and the Catholic Scripture Study video lectures. And that'd be a good thing to do.
Is that Catholic Scripture Studies, is that part of the Knights of Columbus?
No, I don't think so. No. It was a organization started by a lady, I think in North Carolina.
Okay.
Maybe South Carolina.
Because Deacon Dave Imhoff and I are part of the core team here in Connecticut. And we're always looking for good things that guys can study as part of the Knights of Columbus new core initiative. So
cool. I like it.
Yeah,
take a look at it. Most of my books have been written as Bible study. And you can just read them along.
Mm-hmm.
But I did write them with them being a Bible study in mind. So it's structured that you could do it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Catholics are really coming alive in reading more scripture and studying it.
Mm-hmm.
and trying to understand that their faith is based in sacred scripture. Mm-hmm. So that's what I write for. In this case, Catholic Scripture Studies just asked me to do this series of lessons on Isaiah. So I said, okay, and I did that. Otherwise, I do things thematically.
Wasn't the view of the church years ago was that the Catholic lady shouldn't read the Bible alone, that they need to read it within some sort of context of the church?
Well, everybody should read it in the context of the church and its teaching. The scripture, the Bible itself, never says to use the Bible alone. What it does say, for instance, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 15, hold onto the traditions that I left you, whether by word or by letter. So, the written and oral tradition is necessary. And, to be able to see the scripture in light of all the teaching of the church is so that you don't go off on tangents that you come up with odd ideas, if not at times just outright goofy ideas. You don't need to do that. Mm-hmm. You need to understand the Word of God in the context of the whole church. So that's what we did. But the church did encourage people to read scripture. Pope Leo the 13th ordered that every Catholic Bible have printed in it the indulgence for reading sacred scripture. If you read scripture on your own, just by yourself, for a half hour, you got a plenary indulgence. And you got that also if you read the scripture with others. Mm-hmm. So this was something that was encouraged for a good while. And, if you want to get Catholics to do something, give them an indulgence.
Okay. I think I won't say that. I'll edit that part right out. I was going to say something about Martin Luther, but...
I don't think he would have liked that.
No. Father, where would you say is a good place for Catholics that want to get started to read the Bible and read Scripture? What's a good structure for them to maybe follow?
One of the things I would strongly recommend is Jeff Cavins, going through the Bible. Mm-hmm. I know, I'm pretty sure EWTN still has it in their catalog, but he did this wonderful overview of the Bible. I think he might have done it with Scott Hahn, in fact. But they did this course through the Bible that you get an overview. That's a great way to start. Mm-hmm. And you see where everything is in its historical development. And then you start going into more detail.
One of the things that I've always appreciated about you, Father, was your ability to take these theological constructs, I guess, maybe that's not the right word, but just these deep theological things and boil them down to something that, somebody like myself can understand.
Well, I set for myself as a theme for doing more of my TV shows and a lot of my writing. Bring the hay down so the goats can get it. one of the things I think I do best, one of my better service is to help translate scholarese into normal English. I had a great education. I'm really blessed. And I understand what the scholars are saying. But I always try to think, how would I explain this to my mom and dad? My dad had an eighth grade education. Mom had ninth grade. they weren't dumb people. They just grew up during the Great Depression, and they couldn't go to school. So, but they were intelligent. I could, if I can learn to explain it so that they could understand it, you know, they would get it, no problem. Again, they're not dumb. They're just not as highly educated as some folks. And that has always been something of my goal. You know, how would I explain to mom and dad?
You do it well, Father. Father, is there something that I'm missing? Is there something like that you'd like my audience to know about your book?
Yeah, I think to keep in mind a couple things. Isaiah is used in our liturgies a lot. We get a lot of readings from Isaiah. In particular, at times of year, extremely important, like Advent, whether it's in the daily Mass readings or if you pray the Liturgy of the Hours, you see a lot of Isaiah. And now during Lent, we see lots of Isaiah, especially focused on Christ's suffering and death. And fulfillment of his miracles, the promise of miracles, but also on his suffering and death. And I think to stay in tune with the church and its liturgical readings, to have a better understanding of these passages will help us to grow more close to Christ in this time of Lent. That would be some, and same during Advent and Christmas time. Seeing that and recognizing the great word that was spoken through Isaiah, this is a terrific thing for us to do. And I would encourage people to do that a lot.
Father Mitch Packwell, what's in the future for you? As far as...
Oh, that's a management question. God is management. I'm in sales, so I don't know.
Do you have any books in the pipeline? Or?
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm working now on a history of Israel. And I'm giving a little bit of a twist. I'm doing it by comparing Israel with Rome, because they both grew out of tribal societies. So I want to call it a tale of two tribes, and to see how they thought very differently about life. That's one point. Secondly, to see that how they intersected. You know, they started communicating in the time of the Maccabees, but by 100 years later, the Romans conquered Judea, and that's how they're there when Jesus is born. And the intersection was very unhappy and led to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and kicked all the Jewish people out of the country. And yet, later on, we see that Israel conquered Rome in this sense. The faith of Israel through the Christian proclamation of Jesus Christ conquered Rome, and the empire became Christian. And it was precisely the Christians that saved whatever was good in the Roman Empire. The Romans lost faith in being Roman. The Catholic Church preserved everything we know about it. The oldest copy of Virgil's Aeneid is not in a Roman library. It's in a Roman Catholic library. The Pope's Vatican Library has the oldest copy of the Aeneid from the 4th century.
Wow.
And I got to see myself hold it in my hands. It's amazing. And that we preserved Livy, Suetonius, and Cicero, and all these other great writers of ancient Rome. We know the history because the church did. That the church was able to love its once persecuting empire and preserve it and transform it by the gospel. And Rome had lost faith in Rome. The reason I want to write this is because we are in a similar crisis in the United States and Western Europe. We are losing faith in being American. We don't know our documents. We don't know our language very well. Mm-hmm. American vocabulary is somewhere between 800 and 900 words on the average citizen. They don't know our history. People lie to us about our American history because we don't know enough to be able to refute them. And I think for the church to be the one that stands against this loss of faith in America and the West and preserve what is good, exactly as we had done for the collapsing Roman Empire. And besides preserving the good of Roman culture, we converted the barbarians mm-hmm. that destroyed Rome into Catholics and created Europe as a result. So this is, I think, a very important story in our history, and it's something that people need to understand better.
Father, I couldn't have said that better. I mean, there were times when we were talking about, the book of Isaiah and everything like that, how all I could picture was modern day politicians have not changed. And then he laughs.
Exactly. Yeah, well, like as you know, I am from Chicago.
Yeah. Yeah.
If that doesn't make you cynical about politics, I don't know what will.
Well, I grew up in Massachusetts. I had Mr. Kennedy.
Yeah, but you had a pretty good run of it over there, too.
Yeah. And then I was stationed in Louisiana. That was fun.
There you go.
So politics and politicians, I have lost faith that they're ever going to get it right. I'm sorry. I have no...
They've lost faith in the very basis of our society, which is the gospel. Yeah. This is a Christian-founded society. The Catholic Church invented the hospital, not the atheists. The Catholic Church invented the mental institution, the orphanage, and the university. The university is a Catholic creation. The Cathedral School of Paris became the first university, the University of Paris. And that was true with the second one, third one, and so on. These cathedral schools became the universities.
Yeah.
And now you have, under the secular regime, you have less freedom of speech and thought in a modern secular university than you had at a Catholic university when the Inquisition was in full swing. You had more freedom of speech then than you do today at Harvard.
Wow.
Harvard ranks number 100 from the top for freedom of speech. It's one of the least free places to speak.
Imagine.
The shame is on them.
It truly is.
And I was going to say, with that loss of their Catholic roots and principles, of course they're going to collapse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, everything that the Catholic Church has created, the secular world has twisted and tried to.
Yep. Look at how every single Catholic religious celebration that gets part of the secular society gets twisted. When St. Patrick's Day comes up fairly soon, this next week or so, mm-hmm. when that comes up, are they celebrating the evangelism? They're not celebrating that St. Patrick was a great evangelist. Mm-hmm. They're celebrating leprechauns. That's what he was there to get rid of.
Real
and
Burke.
Then they colored the beer green. They didn't even have beer then because the monks hadn't invented it yet. That's another thing that the Benedictines did. They invented our notion of beer.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they're celebrating this with no understanding of who Patrick is. It's going to be rabbits and eggs at Easter more than the resurrected Christ.
Yeah.
It'll be ghosts and goblins on Halloween rather than all the saints. The Hallows, that is the evening of. They don't celebrate the hallowed part. They celebrate the goblins. They celebrate the short, fat little guy with his dwarves rather than the Bishop St. Nicholas, who saved women from prostitution.
Yeah.
I mean, this is, you know, and the same with New Year's. It's Father Time and his son Zeus that they celebrate. That's the baby. Father Time is the ancient god Saturn. They celebrate that, not Jesus naming and circumcision. You know, that all gets lost. St. Valentine's Day. It's more about Cupid, a pagan god, than it is about the bishop martyr who promoted Christians having solid marriages and prepared them for marriage. These are the kinds of things that they pervert. We, for our part, have to have a clear sense we are going to do what we can to proclaim Jesus Christ, keep our identity in God, know him, and he will preserve us. Secular society will pick up the scraps that after they make a mess of things, and we'll do what we did when the barbarians came from outside Europe. Nowadays, we create our own barbarians.
Yes, we do.
And so we want to convert them too.
Father,
God bless y'all.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Sure. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. So for my guest, Father Mitch Pacwa, SJ. SJ, I want to make sure I get the SJ in on there.
Yes, thank you.
So for Father Mitch, my producer, Deacon Dave Imhoff, I'm down the hall, Dave, always praying that your troubles be less, your blessings be more, and nothing but happiness come through your door. We'll see you next time. Mm-hmm.